Past Monday morning, it was reported that a man pushed his way to the front of the queue at a sovereign bank in Manhattan. And after he had pushed his way to the front of this line, he handed a note to the teller. And on the note it said, "I have a gun and I want some cash." Now, it sounds on paper like a pretty good plan. But the security cameras tell a different story. Because this man pushed his way to the front of the queue with no disguise at all, except for some blue latex gloves that he was wearing. And that morning, because of his threat, he walked out of the bank with $2,200 and his picture on the security system. And you know, he must have been pretty happy with what he had accomplished, because guess what he did? The very next morning, he walked into the same bank, walked right up to the front, did exactly the same thing, and this time he got out with $14,000. Second day, and he got out with more money. No disguise, just wearing his blue latex gloves. So the bank noticed a trend. I was surprised they didn't think about it after the first day. Tells you something about this bank in Manhattan. And they sent this picture around to all the police to let them know, we've got this guy who's just walking up and taking money from us after a threat. On the third day, so this would be Wednesday, with the staff and all the local authorities familiar with his image, because he didn't bother wearing a disguise, he returns to rob the bank for a third day in a row. And this time, he made $10,000, but he didn't make it very far up the street before he was caught. And an unidentified law enforcement source told the New York Post, maybe a handful of times, I've heard of a guy come back a few weeks later. I've never heard of a guy come back 2 days in a row, let alone three. And so we must think this guy must have been crazy to think that he could get away with this. And so we enter into Jerusalem with Jesus on a particular Sunday. It's his triumphal entry into the city. And the crowds cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the city is abuzz. And the people ask, who is this guy? And the crowds answer, he is Jesus. He is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And when you look at Jesus' three-year ministry, it would not be unfair to say that he was really popular during his second year of ministry. But during his third year of ministry, his opposition grew dramatically. Increasingly, his words and his actions could not just be looked at or listened to as those of just a good teacher, as the words of someone who was just entertaining to listen to. You could no longer hear what he was saying as maybe some good self-help advice for life. You could no longer look at Jesus and think, you know what, maybe he'll inspire me to do a little good in the world by taking care of those who need it. But, you know, at the end of the day, after I do a little bit to help some people out, I can go back to living life as I always live it. Just sort of an add-on. Jesus makes life a little bit better. But Jesus demanded a response. And the response that he demanded did not include the option of him just being a good teacher, of just being someone who was there to remind people of their moral obligations. As C.S. Lewis suggested, there were three choices. He was either the Son of God, he was a lunatic, or he was the devil himself. Reducing him to just a good teacher was not an option that Jesus left open. And so the very next day, Jesus walks into the temple and he challenges the opposition very directly. When he cleanses the temple, he chases out the money changers, he overturns tables, and he goes so far as to compare the temple leadership to robbers plotting away more crimes in their dens. And this leadership, this opposition of Jesus, accepts his challenge in the hopes that they will find more evidence that Jesus is either a lunatic or he is the devil himself. And after witnessing healings, and as they hear Jesus teach the crowds, they finally publicly call him out. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? In other words, what gave you the right to come into our temple and change the order as we know it? What gave you the right to cut off our business practices? What gave you the right to come in here and start healing people? What gave you the right to teach us? But Jesus doesn't answer the question. Rather, he demands a response from them. You know, the leadership must have been crazy to think that they could get away with this challenge. Because just like this robber in Manhattan, they were caught. If they suggested that he was God, then they would have to believe him. If they suggested he was a lunatic or the devil, they would be in danger from the crowds. And so Jesus began to teach them directly. And among a few parables that he shared with them, he shared this one from Matthew 21, starting with verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one. They killed another. And they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. At this time, a wealthy landowner might lease out his land to farmers or to workers to keep it. And this wasn't just any farm. This was a vineyard. And this is an image that meant something to Jesus' listeners, because the prophet Isaiah referred to Israel as God's vineyard. So right away, the listeners knew Jesus was talking about more than just farming. And this owner clearly is not an absentee landlord, because the scripture tells us he went to the trouble of putting a wall around this vineyard to keep the marauders out. He built a wine press so that the grapes could be harvested for their juice. And he constructed a watchtower so that the grape crop could be guarded from those thieves that might try to enter over the wall. He spared no expense for the vineyard. He spared no expense for its care. And then harvest time comes, and the landlord is prepared to collect his portion of the harvest for payment. So he sends servants to collect for him. And this is where the story takes a crazy turn. The tenants who had been hired to work this farm, the tenants who stood to make a really fair share of the profit from their work, get to thinking, how can we really make this work out for ourselves? How can we make this even better? Now, we all know there are crazy business schemes out there. We see them all the time. Invest large sums of money and hope for a return on that investment. There are pyramid schemes. There are Ponzi schemes. There are crazy attempts at defrauding other people. But this idea really takes the cake, because they are going to run off or kill anyone who comes to collect from a property that is not theirs. Why do they do this? Because they convince themselves that they can just have it all. They can just take it all for themselves. So along comes this first group of servants. And they take one servant and they beat him. They kill another servant. And then they go way out there by stoning yet another. And that was a pretty strong statement, because stoning was a punishment that was reserved for blasphemy, for idolatry, for being a Satanist. So not only are they taking their landowner's vineyard by force, they also treat the servants as if they're the ones who are evil. They're the ones who are bringing evil into their midst, while they maintain their innocence. They're innocent of everything, having killed all these servants. You know what? They must have been crazy to think they would get away with it. Because the landowner is clearly going to send in the troops now. His servants have been killed by these holders of the land. He's going to send in the cops. He's going to send in the SWAT teams. He's going to do whatever it takes to bring the tenants to justice. These guys were thieves, and now they're murderers, and they had betrayed his trust. But now we see these evil tenants, these bloodthirsty men, aren't the only ones who are acting crazy. Because what does the landlord do? He sends more servants. And what happens? Tenants do the same thing again. They beat them, they kill them, they stone them. Based on the tenant's previous behavior, the landlord must have been crazy to think that repeating the first plan would work. So certainly now, we know the landlord is going to take whatever force necessary to restore his rights. He will do whatever is necessary to punish the evil tenants and take back his property. But what does Scripture tell us? Instead, he sends his son and says, "They will respect my son." He is sending his son. He is sending his heir. He is sending him alone to try to make things right with, and think about this, he's trying to make things right with these evil, bloodthirsty men who have killed his servants and have taken his property for their own. Would any of us do such a thing? No, because it would be crazy. But this landlord is crazy. He is so crazily desperate to make things right that he will risk his son to do so. And you know, many of you today are going to extreme lengths. You are giving of yourselves in ways that you never would have imagined for a wayward child, for a spouse, for another family member who just responds to your love with hate, who responds to your giving with rejection, who responds to your guidance with rebellion. And you do this. You continue to give. You continue to love. You continue to reach out. Not because of what you will get out of it, but because your love for that child, that spouse, that family member, that friend goes beyond understanding. You couldn't possibly explain it to someone else. And when you try to, you get a whole lot of advice about how you ought to let that person go. It is, let's face it, crazy love. And suddenly, we realize that this landlord is not in this for any kind of gain. He doesn't send his son to collect from the tenants. He sends his son for their benefit. But once again, the tenants think, we can have it all. And in a plan that can only come from some kind of internal crazy thought that they have, they think, if we kill the son, then we stand to take over this property. It will be ours. So they take the son as he comes to them. And Scripture says they actually take him outside of the vineyard to kill him. The ultimate rebellion has taken place. And they imagine in some twisted way that they haven't defiled the vineyard since they killed the son outside of it. And at this point, as Jesus tells his story, you would think Jesus would take this opportunity to condemn the evil tenants. But instead of condemning them, he asks a question of his listeners. He asks a question of his opposition. And the question is this: therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And his opposers answer the question. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. His opposers answer the question, and they suggest a punishment that fits the crime. And they recognize right away that this landlord will give away the work to others who will be faithful to him. In verse 45 it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They knew that Jesus was talking about them. And it wasn't Jesus that had condemned them. They had condemned themselves in their very words as they respond to Jesus' question. Verse 42 and following, Jesus says to them, have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus is the Son. The leaders of Israel, this opposition, were the tenants, the ones charged with being faithful to God. The stone that is rejected by them, the stone that is rejected by the builders, becomes the cornerstone, the stone on which a new building is built. Earlier, Jesus had said, you can't put new wine in old wineskins or they will burst. The good news of Jesus Christ is a new thing. It is not a modification of an old thing. It's not an add-on. It's not an opportunity to just be a little bit better in life. It is something entirely new. And so, he is rejected by those who just want to keep things at the status quo. Those who just want to keep things the way they are. Those who think Jesus would be okay if I can just kind of add them on to what I'm already doing. But Jesus is asking for much more than that. And so they reject him. But those who receive Jesus are part of this new building, the church, the body of believers. Those who reject Jesus are crushed and they are broken by the weight of that sin. Because rejection of Jesus results in eternal condemnation and eternity in hell. But right now, let us consider not what the priests and the Pharisees said that the landlord would do. Let us consider rather what God actually did. Just a few days after Jesus shares this parable, these opposers of God, these tenants of the vineyard of Israel, put Jesus Christ, God's Son, to death outside of the walls of Jerusalem, just as the tenants in the parable took the Son outside of the vineyard to kill him. And you know, after all of this, after seeing what Jesus has done, after hearing his words, they must have been crazy, right? And it's easy to look at this as those people who put Jesus to death. But we are all the people who put Jesus to death. We are all sick with sin. We are all guilty before God. We have all put ourselves first. We have all rebelled against the living God. But here is the craziest part of this story. God took all that sin. God took every sin that I have ever committed in my life and every sin that I will commit. Every sin that you have ever committed and every sin that you will commit. He has taken your sin nature. And he has applied all of that to Jesus, who took the punishment that we deserved. Why? Because God loves you with a love that seems crazy to us. It doesn't stop there, though. It gets crazier. He applied the righteousness of Christ to you. So not only has he forgiven you, he's taken Christ's righteousness and applied it to you. When he looks at those who have received his Son, those who have believed in him, God no longer sees evil. He no longer sees murdering bloodthirsty sinners, but he sees the perfection of his Son. It's crazy. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness. It doesn't make sense to someone who is perishing, someone who lives in rejection of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on to say, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God to live abundant and eternal life right now. There is absolutely nothing that you have done in your life. There is absolutely nothing that you could do that is beyond Christ's forgiveness. At the same time, there is nothing that you have done or could possibly do that can earn Christ's forgiveness. You are saved by grace. And grace is just a gift. That is God's gift to you. And you are saved through faith. And that is receiving God's gift. And what is that gift? That gift is Christ Himself. Christ is the cornerstone. And when you receive Him, your life is built on Him. But when you reject Him, you are crushed by that very same stone. And this isn't just a problem that we should look at as something that we should solve somewhere down the road. Our rejection of Christ will result in eternal condemnation. But it also results in a life-crushing burden today. You will be burdened by sin. You will be burdened by a lack of forgiveness. You will be burdened by a lack of love. And you will be burdened by despair that there is no hope. Your judgment has already begun when you reject Jesus Christ. But praise God, Christ offers you mercy and forgiveness right now. If you have not done so already, receive Him now. It's a simple thing. It's just opening your heart, opening your hands, and receiving that gift, believing that Jesus Christ died for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. If you had been the only person who had ever lived on this earth, Jesus Christ would have died for you, for your salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you hear His call, then answer it. There is nothing you need do except say yes. Amen.